invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Matthew chapter 11. We shall do two sermons to verse 19, but today we will just read the first 11 verses. It's God's Word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that through your word, a greater knowledge of who you are will become upon us. Jesus, that you would give the word and your Holy Spirit would now take control of everything that we hear, everything that we see through your word. Spirit, that you would take hold of our heart and you would break it. Those hard-heartedness removed from us and now to be soft and malleable. Fertile soil, and plant this seed of Christ deep in our hearts, that it may grow, and through what grows in our hearts from your word, Jesus, may we then nurture and cultivate to produce fruit in our lives. Let us not fear pain and suffering, but let us see, like John, that what happens in our life, that through it we may show the kingdom of Christ has arrived. And to believe, to truly believe, that the greatest here on earth is yet the least in the kingdom of heaven. This is a promise for your people, Jesus. And I ask it in your name that they may take hold of it. Increase their hope and joy as they give you glory. In your name I pray. Amen. The 1991 Grand Final was between quite the skillful team, Hawthorn, and quite the mediocre team. I won't mention who the other team was, but they were a WA team, blue and yellow. And I won't say who won, Hawthorn. But during the halftime festivities, Angry Anderson from rock band Rose Tattoo fame had written a song that became what would have become the unofficial 91 anthem for the footy season. It's not a masterpiece, but it holds a special place in my heart. And he begins yelling, "Life's tough, so what? I'm alive. I've been down, seen hard times, but I survived. You know, I learnt my lessons at the school of hard knocks." He belts out, "As the pain made me strong, and oh, my strength is growing. I know what's right, I know what's wrong." And then the catchy phrase in the chorus, "Bound for glory. Oh, we're bound for glory." It's a pretty raw anthem, and it's not really well written necessarily, but it has determination as he tries to measure a certain necessity in success. And Angry screaming, "He's bound for glory," It's not because life is easy, obviously, he's saying, but because he takes the knocks and the bruises and then he gets back up. In fact, somehow he screams, the pain doesn't break him, rather it makes him strong or stronger, it toughens him and it preps him for glory, he says. He sings, I'll fight and I'll win because I'm strong, I'm breaking the chains. Yeah, I stand tall, my head's high, now I belong, he says. It's easing the pain. It's like enduring hardship and looking at pain like a teacher or like signposts that helps him ease the pain, because he's saying what I'm going through, it helps to point to something bigger. He says it's how he breaks the chains that once held him down. In other words, I think he's saying that the fear that he had of pain and suffering and hurt is broken by understanding that the pain that he and hardship that he goes through points to something bigger, and therefore it breaks the chains. And that realization that his tough life predicament has a greater purpose is how he can hold his head high. He even finds identity in it. Yeah, I stand tall, my head's high, now I belong. And that belonging, he says, is what eases the pain. And so he's bound for glory, he says, because he can endure the knocks and bruises, and he gets up when thrown down. He becomes what you can imagine as he's yelling, as angry does. He's like a juggernaut. He's unstoppable. Now he doesn't feel the pain like he used to. His tough life has purpose. He's bound for glory. And I reckon that Christians have similar paths to that. We are to break the chains of hardship. We are to fight the fear of suffering. We are to fight the fear of hardship, and we must find our identity in suffering for Christ. And so we need some of this raw energy. We need some of this. We need fire in our bellies to keep on going. And the reason for that is because we as Christians are no strangers to sometimes being treated like punching bags. This is not a new phenomenon. As we see in God's word, John the Baptist was knocked about. He wasn't rocking on stage, but he was bound. Yet here's the twist. John the Baptist wasn't going anywhere, but he was bound for glory. Not angry's trajectory as though John was going somewhere, but chained up for it, suffering, bound for the glory of the King he proclaimed. John the Baptist was literally, we can say in our present understanding, probably in a dungeon, bound in chains, tied up, while his fate would be determined by Herod's vindictive wife. And in Matthew 11, as John is locked up, he seems to be doubting the purpose of his bindings. Prison is not what he envisaged his coming king would allow him to go through. It's a tough life for John. So he's down, he's probably in pain, his strength seeping from his body, close to being executed. And so he sends these messengers asking, Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else? Jesus doesn't go to him and break him out, free him from his chains. Jesus doesn't take over the ruling powers in the system, either Rome or authorities, but he answers, tell John that the blind see. And now the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the poor have the gospel proclaimed to them. Jesus' signature, Jesus, again, he doesn't look at John's chains like he does. And he doesn't give him sort of like an avenue to get out. What Jesus does, he implies that the chains of John, they don't deny the king, they declare him. They're a signpost. They're pointing to the kingdom of God in Christ arriving. So bound for glory starts here. John's bound in three ways. He's bound in chains for Christ's glory, and yet because of his chains, For Christ, John is also bound, he's headed for glory, and John's hardship is also how he is bound, connected, to share in the glory of Christ. Sometimes the tough life we experience for Christ is how we are bound for glory. Hear now the word of God. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So the context is that Jesus has finished giving the final instructions to the apostles on how to go about into the world to proclaim the good news of Jesus, and Jesus himself now goes out to do the very same thing. He goes out himself to teach and preach in the cities. And John is in prison. He's chained, he's bound because of the sake of Christ. And he hears all about all the works and all the deeds that Jesus is doing and performing, and he's somewhat confused. And see how Jesus refers to Jesus, Matthew refers to Jesus there? Take note, verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, the definite article, not our Christ, but their Christ. So John sees that the power that should come from the Christ, the expected one of God, the King, in Jesus, but John is still in prison. He's reflecting on this. Wouldn't the King, when he's arrived, the coming King, release me from my chains? So John doubts that Jesus is the Christ. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Christ? Or shall we look for another? Remembering, this is the man that baptized Jesus. This is the man that heard the very voice of God from the heavens and saw the Holy Spirit as a symbol and reflected in a dove coming to descend on Jesus himself. If Jesus says who he says he is, if Jesus is the King and his kingdom has arrived, John implies Jesus should then come and rescue me now. And Jesus responds in his way, in no uncertain terms, "I'm not coming to free you, but I am breaking people free. But not how you think about it, John, not how you've expected it to be, or you understand the concept of freedom and chains and a kingdom." Jesus is here and beginning to break people from the prison of sin, from the clutches of the effects of sins in their lives. And that is how the King, Jesus, breaks through with his kingdom into this very world. But it's so human, isn't it, when you look at it? To have doubts about who the Christ is, his identity. If John the Baptist could have doubts, the one who was filled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, who was the contemporary of Jesus. How understandable it is in the year 2000 for us to have doubts. Why do we doubt? Doubt creeps in when Christ doesn't meet our own expectations of him. It comes in, it creeps in, and then it begins to question what we think about God. And then it questions who we think Jesus is. Can you see John doubts because Jesus isn't doing what John thinks he should? He's not the expected Christ, according to prophecy, the one that who has come to set the captives free. Maybe we are to look for another Christ, is John's view. And here's the doubt trap that all of us will go through. Usually it comes in any of these ways. There's six ways. Very quickly, I'm just going to throw them out to you that we can anticipate doubt. Doubt comes into our lives and it creeps in when we try and make the scriptures fit into what we believe. So when we think about what the scriptures say before I enter the scriptures, when I think I know, and then I come in, doubt will come because the scriptures may say something different to what I believe. Another way that doubt creeps into our minds is when we try and make the Bible fit into our own circumstances. So we live a certain way, and as we're living a certain way, we say, God will bless this, and then we go into God's Word and we find out He may not necessarily bless that. So is the Bible right? Because my life is different. And the third way that it can come into our lives is when we don't have a robust set of doctrine. You know, a little theology, we know a little bit about the Bible, and we haven't really read all of the Bible, and the way that we get all our information from the Bible is with a little bit of Google. So we Google a little bit of what I think the Bible says, but I haven't really read it all, but I think a little bit, and then I go into the Bible and go, whoa, and then I may have doubt. Or we make excuses for our sins, beloved. You know, the times whenever you're sinning and you go, well, it may be bad, but God would bless this. You begin to have those kind of issues running through your mind and your life, you're going to start doubting God's word writ. Or when we do not accept correction. There's no one here in this church like that, is there? Oh, I'm so guilty of that. When a brother or a sister lovingly walks up to you and says, Wally, let me just reprove you softly. What? Me? No, come on, no. And then we continue doing the very thing we've been rebuked on. It will lead some to some doubt, because what I keep doing I like and it feels good, but there's a tension, and that tension I don't want to reconcile. I'll just say maybe we got it wrong somewhere here. Or we just want Jesus, like John, just to save me and rescue me from my present situation in my way. You know the way? You know the way that you want Jesus to save you. Without pain or hurt. I talk to people about death, and it's such a difficult issue because people want to die in their sleep. Who doesn't want to die in their sleep? No one wants to die losing their faculties. Certainly I don't want to die that way. My father died that way. Or with some hurt and cancer. And then when we go through some kind of suffering or pain, we question Jesus. Or He doesn't come quick enough. Come on. Are you really there? You see, when we do not fight these temptations, we will doubt who the Christ is. Or worse, we may then start chasing a fake Christ. However, Jesus is so condescending and generous to John, and obviously to us. But so Jesus meets John's doubt head on. See that? He doesn't go straight into John's doubt to cradle his doubt, but to crush it. I get this from Jesus, and the more I see Him, I get it something like this, a one-liner for you, that it's okay to wrestle with doubt. It's not okay to cling to it. I think that's what Jesus wants you to see. So hear the Christ now. Verse 4, go and tell John, signature Jesus. You want an answer? Yes or no, Jesus? Come on, all right? You the one? Jesus, yeah, you know, yeah. Really. So go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. See, Jesus here, He doesn't give a direct answer, signature, but Jesus won't let His servants stew in doubt either. He doesn't lash out at John, which is such a benevolent thing of God. Oh, John, you should know by now, you baptized me. Wally, how long have you been preaching now? And you folk, how long have you been a Christian now? He doesn't lash out at John. He lifts him up with proof. Proof, not permission to wallow. Look at Jesus and the proof. So I've got about five. There might be more, might be less. I'll see how many I can. I'll just go through them quickly so you can see them in God's word. He says, look at the most important part that I love watching when Jesus speaks. He says, hear and see. Did you see that? Hear and see my works, says Jesus. Marvelous, because He doesn't say, just listen to my words. Hear and see. The importance of immersing our senses to all of Christ, saying, hear and see what I've done. The blind have their eyes open. The lame can walk. Lepers are cleansed. Wow, can you believe dead people are risen? Proof he's saying. Evidence of my deeds, believe them, I am the Christ. The second thing that you can see there is trying to say, doubt grips you, look and let it go. These signs are truth signs. You have doubt, he says, well then get rid of them. The third thing we see is, besides, you know, you've got to understand that Scripture has foretold this. So in other words, what Jesus is trying to say, hey, this has been foretold, and now I am fulfilling Old Testament Scripture. Read and believe it is me. What is happening here in the miraculous signs is a fulfillment of Isaiah 35:4. Listen to this, what the prophet Isaiah said. Say to those who have an anxious heart, so God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, saying this, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Hear, he says, and see my deeds, says Jesus. It is me. Fourth thing is, you crave a political leader, a courageous warrior. You want the Christ to come and smash Rome. But I've brought a kingdom that you don't expect. So I'm not under your rubric. You got to hear and see to learn who I am. Not you develop what Jesus is with your doctrine without his word and go, that's him. Hear and see, it is me. He's saying this is the truth, the five things. Most importantly, look how he incorporates himself in there. Look how he says, this is the truth, don't stumble over me. Did you get that? Did you see it? People come up to me more often, and sometimes you'll have someone up to you and say, Jesus never claimed to be the Christ. He doesn't say it. What Jesus does is he shows it. And blessed are those who don't stumble over me. Look at the Scriptures, verse 3. It says, the question is, are you the one who is to come, as in the Christ, or shall we look for another? Then in verse 5, Jesus says, well, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are risen, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He's answering it like that, saying, you want to know who the Christ is? Should we look for another? Look what is happening out there, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. He's saying, I am the Christ. Jesus doesn't want John the Baptist or any other apostle or servant or you doubting. So Jesus blocks doubt creeping in. And so now that you have heard and seen the truth, don't be offended by it, therefore don't be offended by me. And so then that's good enough. It should be good enough. You see, Jesus, there's nothing more written. As you see, the messages of John, now they just leave, and there's nothing really that comes from that for a little while more. But Jesus then redirects his attention to the crowds. If you've got a bit of doubt and Jesus says, hear and see, beloved, that should be enough. When you hear and see through his word, that's who he is, and through your life you can see him working, and that is it. Doubt resolved. I'm sure there'll be some more wrestling with doubt. But according to Scripture, John the Baptist would have been satisfied with that. So Jesus redirects his attention to the crowds now. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go and see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Why does Jesus redirect it? It's almost like an apology there. I think what Jesus is trying to do is anticipating the doubt creep that might have gone into the crowds that are listening in. John the Baptist has doubts? And Jesus doesn't want that even to spread to the people. After all, they must be mumbling. If John has doubts, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, then maybe we all have it wrong. But then Jesus flips the doubt. He says it like this. He's trying to say, you judge John right, and then you'll get me right. You'll understand me. So verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out into the desert to hear John, a man that fits the profile that you imagined? Was he a sloppy thinker? Was he a vacillator, a man that shifts his message just to suit you, like a reed that sways with the passing wind? If that's not what you went to see, then what? A king? Did you go out to see a king? Is that what you went out to do? To see a king in his opulence and his regalia? Did you think that he was going to be some kind of influencer dressed in all the latest labels, soft, luxurious clothing, maybe a Rolex on his wrist or driving a Lamborghini? Is that who you went to see? Someone like that? So they all live in king's palaces, in mansions. But John, he lives in the desert. He's got no home. He wears a cloak made of camel's hair, leather belt. You know what he ate? Locusts and honey. He is someone bringing the bare basics of the good news to you. Did you go and see a prophet? Yeah, he is a prophet. But he's unlike all the others, Jesus wants to tell them. He is the final prophet that will prepare the way for the Christ. And so Jesus says something about John to say something about himself. Look how Jesus rewords the Old Testament prophecy. He quotes in verse 10, do you see that? The Lord God speaks through Malachi. So Jesus is reciting an Old Testament passage and he changes it a little. This is what it says in the Old Testament passage. In Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to you, to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So what is happening is that Malachi says that the messenger that will come will prepare the way before me, before the Lord, before God. And then Jesus rewords that in our passage in verse 10. See that? Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus interprets the prophecy to be about him. God speaking, not about himself necessarily, but about Jesus. God says before me, and Jesus says before you, and that shift, it screams, Jesus is the Lord of Malachi. Jesus is claiming to be the divine presence promised by God in Malachi. In other words, God walking among them in the flesh. And John is preparing the way for God, the Lord. If John is preparing the way for God, the Lord, then he's sees Jesus and then prepares the way for Jesus, it's saying, then he is the Lord, Son of God, the Christ. He's dressed like a simpleton, isn't he? But he, Jesus says, is the final prophet because he's announcing the arrival of all the promises of the Old Testament come finally in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because he's the one that announces, the final one that announces the Christ, he's the greatest, because there will be no more need of an Old Testament-style prophet, for John has finally arrived, finally announced the arrival of Christ, the God of the Old Testament, come revealed himself in Jesus Christ. The world no longer needs a prophet to speak, thus says the Lord, any longer. No prophet exists in this world like Old Testament standard, because now anything that Jesus said is thus says the Lord. The proclamation as a prophet becomes obsolete. But then the good news for those of you who want to utter prophetic utterances is that anyone that speaks from the word of God and says what Jesus says can say, thus says the Lord. The last prophet is John, who announces the divine prophet, the divine Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says in verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, because there's no other prophets after John. Jesus has come in the final revelation of God in him. And so for this reason, because John is the exalter, the trumpeter of the king that's arriving, he's announcing his arrival. In verse 11, Jesus says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And here's the marvelous twist for us all. John was the greatest on the earth, born of woman, because he announces, like I'm saying, as the trumpeter, that God has arrived in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. But in heaven, John is regarded as the least. Now, this doesn't mean that John is worth more on earth, or John holds less of a status in eternity. Rather, Jesus means, look at the privilege. The greatest man on the earth is the one who blows the trumpet and says that the king is here. Follow me to meet the king. Yet all those who are in the king's presence have a greater privilege than the trumpeter, because the trumpeter is the one just announcing, come and meet him, come and meet him. So he's the greatest on earth, but everyone that's already in the kingdom of heaven with the king in his presence, well, just the least of one of those is much greater than John. And so, you know, the feeling and the privilege John has. How often does this world revolve around firsts? The news is, I don't care what social media platform you're looking at, or even the news on mainline media, it always starts with breaking. This is news, be the first to know. You want to be first in finding out things. It's also especially with me, because I'm the last to know, even in a church, but when people say, oh, did you find out they're engaged? No, but you want to be the first to tell people. It's a privilege. It's John-like. You want to be the first to announce an engagement, but there is a greater privilege in dancing and celebrating in the wedding than knowing it's happening. See, we've got to be mindful of that. John is the first directly behind Jesus. His greatness lies in his unique role in being the first one preparing the world to meet God in Jesus, and the last prophet to be born of a woman on earth, to have a glimpse into an arriving kingdom of God, yet in the fullness of Christ's kingdom. When the heavenly kingdom is finally consummated, we won't merely meet God in Jesus, but we're going to dwell in his glory. And that life, in reveling in the glory of God, in his very presence, it lifts even the lowliest of heaven above John. Because all in the kingdom of heaven, every single one who will be there and are there presently, including John himself when he's there, will share in what John only could pave the way for. And here's an insight for us. There is a danger if we allow the doubt of John to wallow in our soul, that we could be the first to announce how the world needs the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And if that doubt lingers, and then we don't know that's the Christ, but we're the first to announce, the danger could be that we're going to end up outside the presence of the grace of God. The danger is being the first to announce, the grace of God and yet being outside the grace of God. So my exhortation for us as a church today is let us not be the first to announce the coming of Jesus or to be the greatest forecaster of end times. Do you know your eschatology? Are you pre-trib, amill, or post-mill? Which one are you? To be the greatest forecaster of end times, but without the privilege of ending up with Jesus when he returns. Don't prioritize announcement over a relationship. They're inseparable. A relationship without announcement is not understandable. Announcement without relationship is not even to get the announcement right. Don't prioritize announcement over relationship. On the other hand, what we see is John didn't miss out though, did he? He just thought he did. Are you the Christ? Are you the one? Are we waiting for you? Is there someone else? Should we look for someone else? He's thinking that he's... And you can't blame him. He couldn't see the glory of God through the darkness of his dungeon, could he? He must have started considering himself a tough life. He's bound for the sake of Christ. He needed to know that this is the way to glory, you see. His hardship is pointed to the king. If Jesus would let him know this is the way, then John could take it. Beloved, I don't think all of us are going to go through this experience of darkened dungeons for the sake of Christ. But if you do have this feeling that if you ask Jesus, if only he would tell me that this is the right path that I'm on, that this is the way that he has for me, that you're like the Mandalorian, this is the way, or the path, or the hurt, the pain, the suffering. You will endure it. You will endure it if you know that Jesus wants you going through it. And you won't despair and suffer without reason. You see, you're going to begin to doubt if you have this false understanding of who Jesus is. And what Jesus is saying to John is, you're looking at stuff here. And he's looking, telling all the crowds, you're looking at stuff here. And yet John is the greatest. And now shifts the direction to the heavenly realm. But in the kingdom of heaven, even the lowliest is greater than he. You're looking at the pain, suffering, and the hardship that you may be experiencing. And I'm not going to minimize it. It's difficult. It's sometimes hard to endure and persevere. But when you couple that with the relationship you have with Jesus, and if your pain and suffering is pointing to Messiah, the Christ, your labor is not in vain. It's worth it. Oh, sure, my brother and sister over there, they're having the time of their life. Sure, but redirect your eyes to him. He has you on a purpose. There is reason for this. So I encourage you that when you are going through these darkened times and you feel the pain, that you do exactly what John did. You ask Jesus, is this what you want me to go through? Lord, show me. If you show me this is my life, if this is my predicament, then I'll do it for you, Christ. And I promise you, as someone that has done it many, many times in my life, Jesus will respond to you. He won't answer you in an audible voice, but he will answer to you in an unmistakable work of the Holy Spirit in real world situations. Jesus does speak, but the problem that we have today is that we ask him to show us his path of maybe hardship, maybe not, maybe suffering or maybe not. That we're wanting Jesus to speak audibly to me, but he says, hear and see what I do. And I beg you, when you ask, don't wait, show me through. He's going to say, hear, read, but now watch what I do in your life. And by my life, the Holy Spirit will show you your path. I'm not asking you to get involved in some strange mysticism. I'm asking you to plead to God in Jesus Christ to help you with your doubt of where you are. And I can only hold on to his promises that he will respond to you. But when Jesus responds, beloved, don't do what I do. Are you sure, Jesus? Are you sure? And then a week will pass and the hardship is still there and you're still suffering. So then you'll ask again, is this where you want me, Lord? And through God's great providence, he'll say, yes. And you'll go, but are you sure? Are you sure, Lord? And this constant movement, you know what that's called? Doubt. And he's trying to say, continue on my path, stop the doubt. I am the Lord. So look how Jesus answers John. Get to know him. This is signature. Just go and tell John what you hear and see. Blind will see the sight. It's happening. Lame walk, you know, the lepers are cleansed. Deaf people are hearing. Dead people are rising. The gospel is being proclaimed through me. I am he. And where you are, I'm not going to come and take you out. You are there for me. That's enough. For him, for you, for me, for us. Jesus has spoken. The doubt is now removed. I know exactly what Jesus wants. Now continue. I guess through here we can come up with little quirks for us. Suffering paves the way for salvation. Hurt yields to holiness. Persecution ushers in perfection. The grit you experience carves the path to greatness. Grit is not the end game. It's what God has you doing to reflect and show him. It's the reflection of what Christ will endure on the cross. A little snippet of it, isn't it? Our sufferings and hurt. It's to show the suffering and hurt that Jesus will go through to remove the shackles and bondage of sin. So by releasing you and me, you can then be bound for glory. And Angry Anderson belted it out. Bound for glory, a heartfelt cry is a warrior's victory, he said. John the Baptist embodied that. In three ways he did it. His life amplified that glory. Jesus called him the greatest born of women. Not despite his prison, but through what he went through in prison. And his suffering paved the way for the king that came. And this is the way that John was bound for glory, the glory in Christ. This is the way that John shared in the suffering of the heavenly saints that was first suffered by our great Lord Jesus. I think we need to take heart that our chains don't stop the king or diminish our witness for the king. Sometimes I feel that as Christians, we look at one another and we think, well, look at Wally, he's suffering a lot, man. God must not be really working too much in his life. And then we look at someone else that's driving a Lamborghini and has a massive house and we think, my goodness, does the Lord bless that person. What's his theology like? And then you've got someone like John the Baptist that actually baptized Jesus, eventually being beheaded. No. There's something about our pain and hurt and suffering that points us to Jesus and his suffering on the cross. And the way he actually makes us redirect our attention is by pointing us to a resurrection. I can tell you right now, you know who's going to taste resurrection the most and the sweetest? Is the person that suffered the most on this earth. Can you imagine that person? If you're living with arthritis for about 50 years and then you get to heaven and you have no arthritis, can you imagine what that would feel like? Or you have pain and suffering or loneliness and you've got cancer or you've got some, or your loved ones are all dead and you're suffering and you get there. But if you've got a great life for 70 years and then you get to heaven, yeah, I'm sure you're going to love it. But don't demean the pain and suffering of those in this world. Do not allow doubt to impede your relationship with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying to John and all the crowds. And that's what I'm saying to you today. For we're all bound for glory in his name. Allow me to pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word, and we ask that you bless your word in the people that you've brought it to, that no matter what hurt and pain and suffering they may have, please, Jesus, do not allow that to be turned into doubting you. Don't let them prioritize announcement above relationship, but join them together. Oh, announce your great news, Jesus, in great relationship with your suffering nature. In your great name we ask for these things. Amen.